Turn you now to the Word of God, and before we come to our portion, we shall read from Psalm 80. Psalm 80, which, whilst it does not fall in that selection of the Psalms for the sons of Korah, nevertheless, it has relevance to our portion tonight. Psalm 80, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast out of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And so to our portion, which is Psalm 85. Psalm 85, I shall read from the start of the psalm once again to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have embarked upon a study of a further psalm in this anthology, which is dedicated or ascribed to the sons of Korah. And we encounter in the very opening verse of it language which gives the commentators and linguists and historians pause for thought as the psalmist speaks in terms of a captivity and a restoration from captivity. And there are those, particularly the liberal theologians and the textual critics, who would have this psalm to belong to a much later date, to not be written by David or any of his contemporaries, but to belong to a time towards the end of the Old Testament period, simply because of this mention of a captivity and a restoration. But we saw that such notions are rather foolish, because there are numerous psalms that are clearly from the inspired pen of David and are titled as such, that speak of captivity and of a restoration from captivity. So it is erroneous to think that any such mention must have reference to the restoration from Babylonian exile. And we likewise remembered that David himself was a prophet and was thereby able to speak of future events. But even this notwithstanding, we considered other historical occasions in Israel's past, in the times of the judges and later, where foreign oppression and the invasion of alien armies was described as a period of captivity that was afterwards returned. And we also noted how that in the case of Job, captivity is used to describe his state of having enjoyed a period of blessing, but then being brought into a state of loss and adversity, but then being restored to an even better portion thereafter. And so for all these reasons, we do not stagger at the language of this text. We seek to understand it spiritually. And we consider especially how these words relate to the whole matter of salvation, because it is God's saving work and God's saving purpose that is made manifest in this part of the Word of God. Because we seek to spiritualize the language which is here, as we have done throughout these psalms, this land, this city, this dwelling place. We do not give it a geographical location. We understand it to be the people of God. We can understand it to be the church of God. Whether spiritually understood or locally realized, that is what is before us here. It is as though there is this vacant land, there is this place denuded of people, pending the outworking of God's purposes, the time when he will bring them, though they had forfeited their right to any blessing, though they were, so to say, dispossessed of those blessings which might otherwise have been theirs on account of sin and the fall, yet God will restore his own people. He will bring his elect into that state of blessing, into a better state even than that which their father, which Adam the first, lost. And this God purposes to do, and this he will do, although we note that there are many obstacles and there are many legal objections that might seem to prevent it or to militate against it, particularly our state of sin and fallenness and our unworthiness and inability to approach unto God or to inherit those things which God would grant unto us. And yet that which would seem impossible to man, which might seem impossible even in terms of the law of God, is yet possible with him. And this God achieves, we note, by forgiving the iniquity of his people, by covering their sin, by taking away his wrath, by turning from the fierceness of his anger. And we dwelt upon these wonderful truths, considering what God has done in that work of salvation wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the manner in which he is thus able to forgive us our iniquities, those sins that we have positively and egregiously committed, that he is able to cover us and provide for those sins of omission and the righteousness we have not obtained, that his wrath is removed from us by virtue of being placed upon another, even the person of his own beloved Son, and that God is thereby able to turn from the fierceness of his anger towards us. Now these glorious things we have considered, and yet as we come to these next few verses, and verses 4 and 5 in particular, we are faced almost immediately with a conundrum, if not something which might seem to be a contradiction. Because we have read in these opening three verses of the purposes of God, of his salvation, of the wonderful way in which he has wrought it, forgiving our iniquities, covering our sins, taking away his wrath, turning himself from the fierceness of his anger. This is wonderful to consider, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. But then no sooner do we arrive in verse 4 than we hear the psalmist crying very plaintively, "Cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" And you know, it's sad to say that many of the commentators on this psalm fail to make any remark upon this, and they proceed on with the easier to interpret parts of this passage without pausing to ask about how there seems to be this contradiction. Has God taken away all his wrath, or has he not? Has he turned himself from the fierceness of his anger, or has he not? And if these glorious statements of verse 3 are true, then why is the speaker of verses 4 and 5 in this state of great trembling and trepidation and distress that the anger of God is vented, as it would seem, in his direction, and the wrath of God is still poured out upon him? How are we to rationalize these verses, or how are we to fit them together? Well, my friends, the answer I believe to be as follows. Here in these opening three verses, everything is being spoken as from God's perspective, from his divine perspective. It is speaking of God and of what God has done and God's divine and saving purposes. Lord, thou hast been favorable. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast covered their sins. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. But now, as we come to verse 4, the perspective changes. We come down to earth with a bump, if we may so say. And now it is from the perspective of these persons upon earth. Turn us, verse 4, thine anger toward us. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou not revive us again, thy people? Show us thy mercy, verse 7. You see, it is now coming down to man's perspective. It is coming down to earth. It is coming down to fallen man in his fallen state. And you see, my friends, this is how we can reconcile verses 2 and 3 with verses 4 and 5. Because verses 2 and 3 tell us what God has done. They tell us of his saving purposes. They tell us of the way in which he has accomplished our salvation by the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the mighty work of Calvary, and by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, propitiating the wrath which was due towards us. That is what God has done. That is his mighty work. But now as we come down to earth, let us focus in, so to speak, upon some of those persons for whom God has wrought that work. Let us look at one or two elect souls upon earth. But these are elect souls who have not yet come to a knowledge of God's salvation. Here are some persons of God's choosing, but they are yet in their sins. They are yet in their old nature. They are yet in the condition in which they were born. And if, my friends, we had the ability to take that sort of view, and as detached observers look in upon the world, and we had some ability to perceive those whom God has appointed unto salvation and is yet to save, we might look upon them and say, well, to all intents and purposes, and to all outward appearances, they appear to be the children of wrath even as others. And so they do, my friends. And so were you and I, as we were born and as we came into this world. The fact that God had eternal and saving purposes for you and I, fellow Christian, did not make any difference concerning the state into which we were born into this world. We were no less sinners by nature. We were no less the children of wrath, even as others. Fundamental and pre-eternal fact of God's election of us did not make any difference to that. Did not in any way manifest itself, nor did it in any way distinguish us from the masses of unbelieving humanity. We were the children of wrath, even as others, says the Scriptures. That is to say, we were under the wrath of God. We were subject to his divine enmity. He was opposed to us and in a state of antipathy towards us on that account, and we likewise against him. That is how we were by nature. And my friends, the lot and experience of each one of God's people in their pre-conversion days, in their old natures, in the early part of their lives, greatly differs the one from another. And yet, no doubt, all can testify to seasons where it was evident that God was opposed to them, and perhaps adversity and trial and difficulties which beset them in that part of their lives. And it appeared as though the wrath of God was altogether against them. The reality of his eternal election, the application of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation had not yet been brought to pass, had not yet been revealed unto these individuals. Something still remained to happen. There was something more that needed to occur. And it is this of which verse 4 speaks. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. You see, God is already being described there as the God of their salvation, you see. The God of our salvation. And such he was, although we had not come to know it yet, not come to a saving realization of it, not come to a grasp of it by the Holy Spirit's enabling. God was already the God of our salvation, though we were yet in our sins, though we were yet in darkness and blindness and unbelief. And it now required, you see, that the Lord would turn us. Turn us, O God of our salvation. And you see, my friends, here once again is a fundamental truth concerning man's utter inability to save himself, his utter inability to seek after God by his own power, or at his own volition, or at his own prerogative. Man does not do it. Man cannot do it. There is none that seeketh after righteousness, says Isaiah, reiterated in the Roman epistle. There is none that doeth good in that nature. There is none that seeketh after God. Nobody does it in and of themselves. Nobody does it by nature. And you see, it is the fundamental error of so much liberal Christianity of the modern day to listen to a lot of these liberal and Arminian theologians speak. One would think that half the world was trying to find God and was making this determined and resolved purpose to try and find God, to fill some hole in their life, and if only they could find him. My friends, they are not. They are not. They are in a state of blindness. They are in a state of darkness. Indeed, my friends, they are in a state of deadness in trespasses and in sins, and they are no more trying to find God by their own power and at their own will than Lazarus was trying to get himself out of the grave before he was raised to life again. They cannot do it. It needs God to go to work. The individual will never turn himself. They must be turned by God. They must be turned by God. And you see, there are so many verses which bear this out. As we read Psalm 80 earlier, did you notice the chorus that comes, the refrain that comes three times in that 80th psalm, in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19? "Turn us again, O God," cries the psalmist, "and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." You see, it needs God to do the turning of the individual. It needs God to go to work, to prompt that state of contrition and of repentance that will bring the individual unto himself. Let me read you another similar portion, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And here in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read as follows at verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway. Even the way which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities." And again, you see the analogy is of an individual far from God, in a distant place, in a state of woe, the object of divine wrath. God has spoken against such an individual. But notice how the recovery begins to happen, and look at how salvation begins to be imparted. "Turn thou me," says the individual, "and I shall be turned." God has to begin that process. God has to instigate the turning. God has to begin that work by his own sovereign power that results in repentance and recovery. Here it is again in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 19. "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days of old." God has to do it, you see. God has to impart that power. God has to sovereignly go to work. Fellow Christian, whatever your testimony might have been, and however perhaps we thought we were at the helm, so to speak, as our lives were turned around and came back to God, let me assure you of this, that had not God first done that work of turning, you and I would yet be in our sins. The hymn writer puts it beautifully like this in a hymn which sadly isn't in our hymn book. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found by thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me." And you see, my friends, that is the reality of it. That is how it works. This is the true picture of your biography and mine, fellow Christian. Not that we came to any sort of realization in and of ourselves, not that we came to our senses by our own power, not that we resolve to turn our lives around and to seek after God, but that he turned us, that he set that work in motion, that he wrought in your soul and mine by the power of the Holy Spirit to set us on that long road home, so to speak. And my friends, we must realize it, and we must place the credit where it is due in these matters, and we must acknowledge the divine sovereignty of God in these things. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. You know, my friends, the account of the Garden of Eden, I think, serves to illustrate this very point. Here is this desperate situation that has arisen on account of the fall. Here are our first parents guilty of sin, and in consequence of sin, all those dreadful things have already begun to enter into that perfect creation, and it is all falling apart around them. Now, my friends, if they had any sense in that moment, if they had any serious thought in that moment, what would they have done? My friends, they would have fled unto God. They would have realized the desperate emergency which now prevailed, and this terrible situation into which they had brought themselves, and they would have sought after God for their deliverance. But what did they do? They fled from the presence of the Lord and hid themselves amidst the trees of the garden. Man, by nature, flees from God and runs from God and hides from God. And whatever the situation might be, and whatever the problem is, and whatever the remedy might be, makes no difference. Man flees from God. Man goes as far from God as he possibly can, as fast as he possibly can. And as he runs, he catches to himself a few fig leaves to think he will try and ameliorate things and make things a little better. And still he runs, and still he flies from God, and still he hides. And my friends, who in that fallen scene of the Garden of Eden, who made the first contact with whom? Was it man that sought after God? Was it man that cried unto the Lord? Was it man who came to his senses and determined to seek the face of an injured God and an offended God once again? No, it was not. It was God who said, "Where art thou?" It is God who sought man. It is God who called unto Adam. Had God not intervened, had God not come, had God not spoken, I have no doubt but that our first parents would have continued to run as far and as fast as they could, indefinitely, and would still run, even as all humanity does to this present time, away from God and far from God. Until God intervenes, until God calls, until God begins and instigates that process to return and to restore those whom he is pleased to save unto himself. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. And so you see, God goes to work, and he divinely and sovereignly instigates that process by which an individual comes to their senses and the spirit of repentance is awakened within their hearts. But my friends, the process is not yet at an end, because of course, as an individual comes to their senses and as they are turned and as they are brought to this dawning realization of their desperate state on account of sin, as they begin to realize or comprehend the existence of God and the holiness of God and the holiness of his law and their breaches of it, we might say that the first view which they get as they turn around is not an entirely pleasing one. That as they turn from sin's degradation and are moved to seek after God by his Holy Spirit's power. Their first sight, their first glimpses, their first realizations are not happy ones. You remember the account of the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. He came to his senses, the scripture tells us, but what was the first thing that he realized? He looks around and suddenly his eyes are opened to the pigs and to the filth and to the pods which the pigs did eat. And he comes to his senses and he cries, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my family. I've sinned against my father. He was turned, we might say. But the first view that he had when he did turn was not a happy one. It was not a pleasing one. He realized the seriousness of his state. He was awakened to the desperate condition that sin had brought him into. And similarly, you see, in that analogy which we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, here is this individual who is turned by the power of God and by the sovereign intervention of God. He says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. The individual is turned and brought face to face, so to speak, with a holy God and a broken law and their own guiltiness and the penalty of guiltiness. And we might say that their initial state is very unappealing and a very adverse one, and they are still crying out at this stage, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? They are confounded. They smite their thigh. They could kick themselves, as we might say it in modern parlance, as they realize their dreadful state and their guiltiness and the consequences of it. And so what happens next? And how does this turn around proceed? The individual has been turned by the power of God. The initial view which they get of God and of themselves fills them with dread and with guilt and with fear. But what does our portion go on to say? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Show us thy mercy, O Lord. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The senses, you see, are directed to God now and are attuned unto him. The sinner turns from his sin, he looks upon the face of God, and he fears the worst. He realizes his own guiltiness and the penalty of sin, and thinks perhaps God will be angry forever and draw out his anger unto all generations, draw out his anger to all eternity. And it is as though God opens his mouth to speak, and the repentant sinner almost dreads what the answer of God will be, and yet cannot help but listen. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And what does God say? Does God confirm their worst fears and doubts? Does God pronounce their doom? Does God confirm that his anger will be drawn out against them forever? I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. God will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Here is wonder of all wonders. The sinner is turned, the sinner is brought to this realization. The sinner fears and trembles for the consequences of their sins, and God, this offended God, this insulted God, this God whose law is broken, this God who is sinned against, speaks unto them and speaks peace unto them. Says to their raging doubts and fears and misgivings and dread, peace, be still. Do not turn again, says God, to folly. Do not, in this state of fear and perplexity, depart from this way of return and repentance and flee back to your sins and flee back to the world. Do not turn again unto folly. Hear what I shall say unto thee, says the Lord. Hear this answer of peace. He says, here you are in your fears and your dread and your realization of your sins and your guiltiness. But surely, verse 9, his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. This is the road to salvation. This is the way that leads to salvation. These fears, this dread, this realization of guilt is bringing you unto God, is bringing you unto salvation. Hear his answer of peace. See his mercy. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Grant us thy salvation. You see, my friends, his salvation is, if you'll pardon the expression taken from verse 9, his salvation is nearer to the fearer. His salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. He gives his answer of peace. He manifests his mercy. He makes it known unto their souls. He imparts it to their hearts. He grants his salvation. He grants it, you see. It is in his gift. It is his to bestow. It is his to impart. He has wrought that work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ already, described there in verses 1 to 3. These things are done, a fellow Christian, long before ever you or I came to repentance, long before you or I ever sinned, long before you or I have ever existence upon this earth. God had already outworked his purposes for your salvation and mine in the Lord Jesus Christ in that work upon Calvary. And then in due time, when he turned us and brought us unto himself and showed us his mercy and gave us his answer of peace, he then granted us that salvation. Gave it to us, just like that. We did not have to purchase it. We did not have to buy it. We did not have to earn it or merit it. We did not have to prove our worthiness of it. He granted it. Bestowed it upon us, imparted it to our souls. Wilt thou not, says verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The commentators tell us, or the linguists say, that these words, revive and again and return or turn, are all largely connected. And in the Hebrew original, this whole thought of repentance and return unto God is being borne out again and again and reinforced by constant repetition. Wilt thou not turn us and turn us, O Lord? Wilt thou not turn us and continue to bring us unto thee? Wilt thou not do it, O God? Be pleased to perform it, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And this, you see, my friends, can be the only right response of our hearts, that we should rejoice in him. We do not rejoice in ourselves. We do not pride ourselves on having had the thought of turning unto God. We cannot credit ourselves with having seen the folly of sin, or having seen the truth of the gospel, or having come to a realization of salvation, or having earned or merited it unto ourselves, we cannot rejoice in self. I cannot rejoice in me, says the psalmist, but I shall rejoice in thee, because thou hast done it, O Lord. Thou hast wrought it from first to last. Thou accomplished the mighty work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal purpose and thought was thine, O Lord. Thou in due time hast wrought in my heart and worked in me that repentance, and turned me unto thyself, and turn I did, all fearing and dreading thine anger and thy wrath, and wondering what the end of those things would be. And thou, O Lord, showed thy mercy, granted thy salvation, spoke thy peace. Thus will we rejoice in him, both in time, in the realization and enjoyment of these things, and in eternity, as we enter into the good of them forevermore. May we be blessed in the consideration of them, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Lord.
Our concluding hymn takes up some of these thoughts and sets them to meter. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. The hymn 531.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.